If you want to take a Bible, go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 38 in just a few moments. But I want to read something else before we get to that. A.W. Tozer was a 20th century pastor, and I believe in many respects a 20th century prophet to the church, a genuine prophet, one who called the church to repentance and faith to return to the Lord. And he wrote a number of books, and I have a book that is the best of A.W. Tozer, and so there are excerpts from different books that he wrote. And there is a chapter in his book entitled That Incredible Christian, and the chapter is What It Means to Accept Christ. I want to read a few paragraphs from that. A few things, fortunately only a few, are matters of life and death, such as a compass for a sea voyage, or a guide for a journey across the desert. To ignore these vital things is not to gamble or take a chance. It is to commit suicide. Here it is, either be right or be dead. Our relation to Christ is such a matter of life or death, and on a much higher plane. The Bible-instructed man knows that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and that men are saved by Christ alone, altogether apart from any works of merit, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That much is true and is known. But obviously, the death and resurrection of Christ do not automatically save everyone. How does the individual man come into saving relation to Christ? We might say individual person. That some do, we know, but that others do not is evident. How is the gulf bridged between redemption objectively provided and salvation subjectively received? How does that which Christ did for me become operative within me? To the question, what must I do to be saved? We must learn the correct answer. To fail here is not to gamble with our souls. It is to guarantee eternal banishment from the face of God. Here, we must be right or be finally lost. In our passage today, Jesus is essentially making this point. And he ties it to who we believe him to be. It starts out with who the disciples believed him to be. And we're going to look at that this morning. We saw last week that the most important thing in our lives is what we believe about Jesus. Because what we believe about Jesus will determine how we respond to Jesus. And Jesus continues with that this morning in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Three things I want us to see from these verses today. First of all, we need to see the confession that is made by Peter on behalf of the disciples. Secondly, the clarification. Peter was right as far as he went, but he needed to know more. He needed some clarification about this confession that he made. But then finally, the call. What does it mean then to follow Jesus, to come to Jesus, the one whom Peter confessed as the Christ? First of all, notice the confession. Jesus asked, who are people saying that I am? And of course, they gave the answer there that you see, John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the prophets. And then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter, speaking again on behalf of the disciples, Peter, always the one wanting to be out front, it was his nature, Peter spoke up and says, you are the Christ. Now, Jesus immediately does what? He says, go out and tell everybody. No. Why? Because they did not yet fully understand what that meant. All right? And he needed to fill in throughout his earthly ministry and then through his death and resurrection more information, more understanding, more enlightenment of what exactly that meant. Now, something we need to understand whenever Peter says, you are the Christ, and we speak of Jesus Christ, we often use it as if it's his last name. That's not the case. The word Christ is a title, which is the New Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, Messiah. And both words mean the same thing, anointed or the anointed one. And we see throughout the Old Testament, there are hints, there are pictures, there are prophecies of one who would come, who would be the son of David, who would be the prophet like unto Moses, who would fulfill all of the prophecies that the Lord gave. And by Jesus' day, what the Jews were expecting in the Messiah was a conquering hero, a military conqueror, one who would come and would overthrow the enemies of the Jews, of course, in Jesus' day, that would have been the Romans, and set up Jerusalem and Palestine as the Lord's kingdom to rule over all the earth. Now, Peter's confession of Jesus being the Christ was correct as far as it went. But it didn't go far enough because it was limited by the Jews' belief, their understanding, their comprehension at that time of what Messiah or Christ referred to. There seemed to be little awareness whether in the life of the everyday Jew or these disciples of Jesus who had been following him and seeing the miracles that he performed. There seemed to be little awareness or understanding of the news that the angel gave to Joseph, who was betrothed to the pregnant Mary in a dream. Joseph, son of David, we read in Matthew 1, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And what's the rest of it? For he will save his people from their sins. What they were wanting, what they were looking for, was salvation from their enemies, from the Romans, not from their sins. We, too, need to understand that when we confess faith in Jesus, that we understand who he is, that our confession of who Jesus is both accurate and adequate. There are many today who want to limit their conception of Jesus to that of a wise teacher, a moral leader, perhaps even a great example of love and compassion, someone that we can pattern our lives after. But it unfortunately doesn't go further than that. Now, by and large, that's not you, and that's not me. Those are people basically outside the church, or maybe some who are in what we might consider less than faithful churches. But we need to understand who Jesus is. We need to understand that when we confess Jesus, that he's not just the one to meet all of our wishes or all of our desires. The one who is obligated to do what we want when we want it. And not just the one who delivers us from the penalty of our sins, that is, delivers us from hell, gives us fire insurance policy, but has no other demands to make of us. When we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we need to understand what Lord means, what his lordship involves. So the question we need to ask, what is our confession? Who do you say that Jesus is? And what does that mean for your life? Is he a Sunday Savior? One who you come and you give lip service to on the Lord's Day, but throughout the rest of the week doesn't really have much impact on your life? Maybe you don't really think about him when you're making decisions on the job, or when you are out about shopping or interacting with neighbors. Or let me give you a really pertinent example. When you're driving your car, is Jesus Lord then? I have to confess, that's not always at the forefront of my mind. The disciples, Peter speaking for them, had a good confession, but it wasn't really completely accurate. It certainly wasn't completely adequate. So, Jesus wants to clarify. And that's the second thing we see, the clarification. We read, beginning in verse 31, and he began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why? That's not the Messiah Peter was looking for. That was not his understanding of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. But turning and seeing his disciples, verse 33, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, Jesus, upon the confession that Peter made, he wants to fill in a little bit more. He wants to explain and clarify what it means that he is the Christ. And he wants them to understand that before glorification comes humiliation. That Jesus must suffer, be rejected, and even die. But then he'll be raised again. This idea of a suffering Messiah was something that they had not considered. It was something that was not part of their conception, and yet it should have been. Many of you were with us last week, not everybody, but we looked last week at the fact that Jesus, after his resurrection, met with a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he took the scriptures and explained, beginning with Moses and the prophets, all the things that pertain to him. Everything that the Jews needed to understand about Jesus was already there, but they didn't get it. Why? Because they didn't want to get it. That's not what they want. That's not the Messiah they wanted, and so they couldn't see it. But for example, Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant of the Lord, which is a clear picture of Jesus And we find this in Isaiah 52 and 53. Beginning in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, if you want to turn there, I'll give you a moment to do that. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. The Lord says through Isaiah, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." He's not going to be what the people expect. "He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, as we sang, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Of course, you know, we see this, right? Because we live this side of the cross. The disciples, the Jews of Jesus' day, did not see this. So Jesus had to tell them. The Son of Man, which was his favorite term, at least in Mark, for himself, the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to die. Most of us would have no problems with what we read here. But Peter did. But then what does Jesus do whenever Peter rebukes him? He rebukes Peter. And notice this statement: "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter was doing what essentially Satan tempted Jesus to do, and that is to bypass the cross. Go ahead and fulfill your mission, but let's leave this cross part out. Let's go ahead. Remember the temptation of Jesus? We looked at that in Mark chapter 1, along with Matthew chapter 4, and how Satan was willing to give or offer Jesus the kingdoms of this world if he would bow down and worship him. And again and again and again in his temptations, Jesus rebuked Satan and used scripture to defeat him. But essentially what Satan was doing is what Peter was doing. No cross, no suffering for you. You can have it without, you can have what you want, you can have the fulfillment of your mission without the suffering, without the cross, without death. Jesus said, "That's the way of man. That's not my will. That's not my Father's will." Again, we see this because of we have not only the Old Testament, we have the completed canon, the New Testament as well. And it's clear to us. But that doesn't mean that we always act from an accurate conception of who Jesus is. We have a tendency to domesticate Jesus. That is, to make him fit our particular desires. Maybe our political platform, or maybe our particular interest or passion for something. I've read a number of times what Kevin DeYoung wrote about who Jesus is. I'm going to read just a little bit of it again. He writes this, "The greatness of God is most clearly displayed in his Son, and the glory of the gospel is only made evident in his Son. That's why Jesus' question to his disciples in Matthew 16 is so important, who do you say that I am?" Or here in Mark 8. He adds this, "The question is doubly crucial in our day because no one is as popular in the U.S. as Jesus, and not every Jesus is the real Jesus." And then he goes on to list, I'm not going to read them all, but the Republican Jesus, the Democrat Jesus, the therapist Jesus, the Starbucks Jesus, the open mind, and so on and so on and so forth. And we could fill in our own conception, our own particular thoughts, not biblical necessarily, about Jesus. But here's what DeYoung finishes up with. "Then there's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He was the one they had been waiting for, the son of David and Abraham's chosen seed, the one to deliver us from captivity, the goal of the Mosaic law, Yahweh in the flesh, the one to establish God's reign and rule, the one to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim good news to the poor, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. This Jesus was the Creator come to earth in the beginning of a new creation. He embodied the covenant, fulfilled the commandments, and reversed the curse. This Jesus is the Christ that God spoke of to the serpent, the Christ prefigured to Noah in the flood, the Christ promised to Abraham, the Christ prophesied through Balaam before the Moabites, the Christ guaranteed to Moses before he died, the Christ promised to David when he was king, the Christ revealed to Isaiah as a suffering servant, the Christ predicted through the prophets and prepared for through John the Baptist. This Christ is not a reflection of the current mood or the projection of our own desires. He is our Lord and God. He is the Father, Son, Savior of the world, and substitute for our sins. More loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible." So the question, who do you say Jesus is? Or who do you live like Jesus is? Well, the third thing that we see here is, based upon who Jesus is, he issues a call. "And calling the crowd," literally calling the crowd, but then there's more to it, "to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In John 15:20, Jesus said this, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." And he goes on to say that, you know, if I've been persecuted, you will too, if you're genuinely a follower of mine. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." If you align yourself with Jesus, if you are genuinely a follower of his, you also are going to experience suffering. Jesus teaches that those who would follow him, come after him, need to keep in mind three words. The first is denial, self-denial. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. By denial self, Jesus does not mean to deny oneself something, although that will be involved at times. But what he means is to renounce self as Lord, the boss of your life. To cease to make yourself the object of your life and your actions. This involves a fundamental reorientation of how we live. The world and even our own flesh tells us to make much of self, to live for self-fulfillment, to look out for number one, and so on. But following Jesus means that God, not self, Jesus, not self, must be at the center of our lives. German pastor and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this: "To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self. To see only him who goes before and no more of the road which is too hard for us. Once more, all that self-denial can say is, he leads the way, keep close to him. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Not my will, but your will be done." But not only denial, death. "And take up his cross and follow me." Cross-bearing does not refer to some irritation or even burden in life. We use that some, "Noah, that's just my cross to bear. That's these problems we have of, whether it be physical or material or relational." Those are not the crosses. That's not the cross that Jesus is talking about. The cross is a device for execution, for death. Death to self. The picture is of a man already condemned, required to carry his cross on the way to the place of execution, as Jesus was required to do. The cross was a well-known instrument of execution in Jesus' day. It was reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. But to bear the cross for Jesus is to follow Jesus, even through suffering and death. In the NIV application commentary, David Garland writes this: "Cross-bearing refers to self-sacrifice, even to the point of giving one's life. The call for self-sacrifice, however, is given the soft sell in too many congregations and television ministries today. Unlike some contemporary peddlers of the gospel, Jesus did not offer his disciples varieties of self-fulfillment, intoxicating spiritual experiences, or intellectual stimulation. He presents them with a cross. He does not invite them to try the cross on for size to see if they like it. He does not ask for volunteers to carry one for extra credit. This particular demand separates disciples from admirers. This particular demand separates disciples from admirers. Disciples must do more than survey the wondrous cross. Glory in the cross of Christ and love the old rugged cross, as beloved hymns have it. They must become like Jesus in obedience and live the cross." The third word is destiny. Because whether or not we are willing to identify with Jesus in self-denial and taking up our cross really is a reflection of where we actually stand with Jesus, whether or not we truly have believed on Jesus in a biblical sense. Jesus says this: "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or for what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This isn't a matter of greater versus lesser rewards in heaven. It's a matter of who's getting into heaven. That is, who is a genuine believer in Christ and who isn't. It isn't that genuine discipleship is determined by self-denial and taking up our cross. Because we are indeed saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But rather, it is that genuine discipleship is demonstrated by self-denial and cross-bearing. To believe that we can confess Christ and yet not live in a way that exemplify self-denial, dying to self, taking up our cross daily, is to seek to separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. And Jesus is not a schizophrenic. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. I began by reading a few paragraphs from A.W. Tozer. I want to read the rest of that chapter. And it's a little long, and I know this is difficult, but I'll ask you to stay with me, all right? If you're getting a little sleepy, stand up, all right? We left off with a question, what must I do to be saved? He says we must learn the correct answer. To this anxious question, evangelical Christians provide three answers. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Christ as your personal Savior. And accept Christ. Two of the answers are drawn almost verbatim from the Scriptures, while the third is a kind of paraphrase meant to sum up the other two. They are therefore not three, but one. Being spiritually lazy, we naturally tend to gravitate toward the easiest way of settling our religious questions for ourselves and others. Hence, the formula, accept Christ, has become a panacea of universal application, and I believe it has been fatal to many. Though undoubtedly an occasional serious-minded penitent may find in it all the instruction he needs to bring him into living contact with Christ, I fear that too many seekers use it as a shortcut to the promised land, only to find that it has led them instead to a land of darkness, as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. The trouble is that the whole accept Christ attitude is likely to be wrong. It shows Christ applying to us rather than us to him. It makes him stand hat in hand, awaiting our verdict on him, instead of our kneeling with troubled hearts, awaiting his verdict on us. Excuse me. It may even permit us to accept Christ by an impulse of mind or emotions, painlessly, at no loss to our ego and no inconvenience to our usual way of life. For this ineffectual manner of dealing with a vital matter, we might imagine some parallels. As if, for instance, Israel and Egypt had accepted the blood of the Passover but continued to live in bondage. Or the prodigal son had accepted his father's forgiveness and stayed on among the swine in the far country. Is it not plain that if accepting Christ is to mean anything, there must be moral action that accords with it? Allowing the expression accept Christ to stand as an honest effort to say in short what could not be so well said any other way, let us see what we mean or should mean when we use it. To accept Christ is to form an attachment to the person of our Lord Jesus, altogether unique in human experience. The attachment is intellectual, volitional, that is our will, and emotional. The believer is intellectually convinced that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He has set his will to follow him at any cost, and soon his heart is enjoying the exquisite sweetness of his fellowship. This attachment is all-inclusive, in that it joyfully accepts Christ for all that he is. There is no craven division of offices whereby we may acknowledge his saviorhood today and withhold decision on his lordship till tomorrow. The true believer owns Christ as his all in all without reservation. He includes all of himself, leaving no part of his being unaffected by the revolutionary transaction. That's basically what Jesus is saying in our passage. Further, his attachment to Christ is all exclusive. The Lord becomes to him not one of several rival interests, but the one exclusive attraction forever. He orbits around Christ as the earth around the sun, held in thrall by the magnetism of his love, drawing all his life and light and warmth from him. In this happy state, he has given other interests, it is true, but these are all determined by his relation to the Lord. That we accept Christ in this all-inclusive, all-exclusive way is a divine imperative. Here, faith makes its leap into God through the person and work of Christ, but it never divides the work from the person. It believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole Christ, without modification or reservation, and thus it receives and enjoys all that he did in his work of redemption, all that he is now doing in heaven for his own, and all that he does in and through them. To accept Christ is to know the meaning of the words, as he is, so are we in this world, 1 John 4:17. We accept his friends as our friends, his enemies as our enemies. His ways is our ways. His rejection is our rejection. His cross is our cross. His life is our life, and his future is our future. If this is what we mean when we advise a seeker to accept Christ, we had better explain it to him. He may get into deep spiritual trouble unless we do. Now, I just want to add that this does not mean that the Christian life is an unstumbling pursuit of Christ so that it's just one straight diagonal line upward. It's often three steps forward and two steps back. But the intent of our hearts, the understanding with which we live, and the pursuit of our lives is to deny ourselves. We are no longer the center of our lives, and our desires are no longer determinative. We die to that. We die, we crucify. We are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. Yet, the life that we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God. That's what it means to confess Christ. That's what it means to accept Christ in Tozer's words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and that you have done what we could never do in purchasing salvation through the blood of Christ, his sinless life, his atoning death, his resurrection from the dead. And Father, I pray that nothing that I have said has indicated or led anyone astray to think that we are saved by what we do, that we are saved by denying self, dying to self. But Lord, that salvation is your free gift to us, but it is given to us through genuine repentance toward sin and genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. So, Father, I pray that you would examine us, and I pray, Father, that you would grant to those who have yet to receive Christ, to accept Christ, to put their trust in the living Lord Jesus and surrender to him. Lord, I pray that you would grant them this joyful privilege. And Father, for those of us who have and are, we pray that you would lead us into increasing levels of love and faith and service and obedience. And yes, Lord, surrender to Jesus, who is our all in all. We pray this in his name. Amen.